Well, at this time, let's turn in our copies of God's Word to Psalm 90. Let's give careful attention now to the reading of God's Holy Word, beginning in verse 1. A prayer of Moses, the man of God. Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. You turn man to destruction and say, return, O children of men. For 1,000 years in your sight are like yesterday when it is past, and like a watch in the night. You carry them away like a flood. They are like a sleep. In the morning they are like grass which grows up. In the morning it flourishes and grows up. In the evening it is cut down and withers. For we have been consumed by your anger, and by your wrath we are terrified. You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your countenance. For all our days have passed away in your wrath. We finish our years like a sigh. The days of our lives are 70 years, and if by reason of strength they are 80 years, yet their boast is only labor and sorrow, for it is soon cut off, and we fly away. Who knows the power of your anger? For as the fear of you, so is your wrath. So teach us to number our days, that we may gain a heart of wisdom. Return, O Lord, how long? And have compassion on your servants. O satisfy us early with your mercy, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. Make us glad according to the days in which you have afflicted us, the years in which we have seen evil. Let your work appear to your servants, and your glory to their children. And let the beauty of the Lord our God be upon us, and establish the work of our hands for us. Yes, establish the work of our hands. May the Lord bless the reading and preaching of His Word to us this evening. Amen. Well, this evening, as we continue our series in Psalm 90, we're focusing now, moving ahead in the psalm to verse 14. This morning we finished up verse 13, where Moses cries out, return, O Lord, how long? And have compassion on your servants. And now he begins to show what that compassion looks like in terms of what he's praying for. There's a logic to the way that Moses is calling on the name of the Lord. There's a logic in terms of his petitions. He's asking God initially, teach the nation, largely unconverted, teach us to number our days. Help us to perceive what we just heard about in Psalm 49, the brevity of our lives and the greatness of God's wrath. Teach us to number our days and see the urgency, and give us a heart of wisdom. Give us a heart of understanding. As God says, oh, that my people had a heart of understanding. He's saying, Lord, give them that circumcised, regenerate heart. And return, O Lord, return, and have compassion on your servants. In other words, we saw that word compassion. Have compassion means for God to turn, to repent, to relent. But ultimately, we said that it's kind of like the sun rising. It looks like the sun is moving and causing this illuminating event to take place, but in fact, it's the earth's movement that causes the sunrise. And really what it is that God's people that have been serving themselves are now serving the Lord. They've come to a place of complete and utter loss of confidence in themselves, and they're now putting away their idols and ready to serve the Lord as a fruit of that regenerate heart of wisdom. And he's saying, Lord, now that they've turned, now that they're serving you, you turn according to your promise. Return to me and I will return to you, saith the Lord. And so you can see the progression here of spiritual blessing that begins with God's sovereign granting of a spiritual heart and a heart of wisdom, but it produces an active response of God's people turning to Him and serving Him. And now Moses says, okay, now let's build on this. Verse 14, our focus this evening. Oh, satisfy us early with your mercy, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. Oh, satisfy us early with your mercy. In the Hebrew, the word oh is not emphasized or really included, but our translators are including it because they're recognizing the progression of this prayer, that Moses is adamant and vehement in his petition, that he's gaining momentum, as we often do in prayer, and I have no doubt that if our spiritually enlightened prayers, spiritually blessed, fueled, powerful prayers that we have, not under inspiration, if we can gain spiritual momentum in our prayers, no doubt if you were writing a prayer like Moses under inspiration, you would have all the more momentum that you would be building in your prayer. And so as he's called upon the Lord to return, O Lord, and have compassion on your servants, oh, satisfy us early with your mercy. Again, it's added, but there's a sense in which you can see the logic of that. It's fitting that Moses would be vehement at this point. I mean, how can you cry out to God for the satisfaction of your soul by his mercy without an oh in your prayer? As Lloyd-Jones would often say when he was commenting on a number of the different prayers of Moses throughout the Pentateuch, we need more oh in our prayer. We need more vehemence. We need more passion. And at least we have some passion among the translators here. But oh, satisfy us early with your mercy. Now this evening, as we seek to understand this, we're first going to look at this word satisfy. Oh, satisfy us. What is Moses asking for here? Satisfy us. Now we know by nature that we all desire satisfaction. And even to say we all desire satisfaction is a bit redundant, because of course to say that we all desire things, that we have desires, that we desire at all, is to imply that we desire for those desires to be satisfied. That's what a desire is. A desire is seeking satisfaction of one kind or another. And so by nature, unless we've gotten to the pinnacle of some kind of Buddhist mindset, we have desires. Even the Buddhist who suppresses those desires, he has desire. He has a desire to suppress his desires. There you go. But we all have desires. And by nature, we all desire that those desires would be satisfied. Psalm 4, verse 6 says, Lord, there are many who say, who will show us any good? Lord, therefore, shine the light of your countenance upon us. But there are many, not just many, but pretty much everybody is saying, and look at our culture, look at what people are saying, who will show us any good? If we're having problems, who's going to help solve those problems? If we have desires, who's going to meet those desires? Who's going to satisfy those desires? Who will show us the good things that we desire so that we can be satisfied? We all desire that. We all have those longings for satisfaction. And by nature, we all tend to seek this satisfaction from this world. The Bible says this. We could look at verses, but just common sense. Look at the world around you. People are seeking to satisfy their desires from this present world. In fact, in our culture, we've pretty much dispensed with the idea that there is any certain reality that goes beyond this world. So if you're seeking satisfaction, according to the mindset of the worldview in our nation, really, where else are you going to look? It's in this world. This is all you've got. This is the only possible source of satisfaction for the desires that you have. But as I said, the Bible does point this out. As obvious as it is, but it points it out. Psalm 17, verse 14. Halfway through the verse, he says, from men of the world, he's asking God to deliver him from these worldly, ungodly people. The Bible elsewhere refers to these men as natural men, the natural man. Man or woman, as they've been conceived and born in sin and come into this world, with a naturally inclined heart. He says, deliver my life from, He says, deliver me from men of this world who have their portion in this life and whose belly you fill, same Hebrew word for satisfy. Fill, satisfy, exact same word. He says, men of this world who have their portion in this life and whose belly you fill or you satisfy with your hidden treasure. They are satisfied with children and leave the rest of their possession for their babes. So right there you can see the men of this world, they're seeking satisfaction in a number of ways. At this particular time, David says people are seeking it in their family. People are seeking it in their children. People are seeking to be satisfied by the hidden treasures, these good things that God showers them with externally. And these blessings, they say, well, I'll pass along these blessings to my children, my wealth, my prosperity. As we heard in Psalm 49, their home, their reputation, their honor, all of these things will live on in the future generation. And they think that because they have children, which are a good gift from the Lord, that they're going to be therefore satisfied by these things. And God says, fine, here, I'll fill you with that. Are you satisfied? Now, David goes on, and we'll come back to what David says after that about the true Christian satisfaction. But I just want you to see that the men of this world are satisfied and seek to be satisfied by the things of this world. And you see this as well in Proverbs 14, verse 14. This is a very insightful proverb that we find here, especially with respect to our own day. The backslider in heart will be filled, that is, satisfied, with his own ways. But a good man, that's the Christian. No one is good but God, and yet God places his goodness within the heart of the believer. But a good man will be satisfied from above. The backslider in heart will be filled with his own ways. He's going to be filled with his own pursuits, his own lifestyle, his own honor, his own career, his own money, his own family, his own children, his own attainments and accomplishments in this world, his own respect and reputation in society. He's going to be filled and satisfied, at least he thinks, in his own mind with his own ways. But a good man will be satisfied from above. And just pivoting back to Psalm 17, verse 15, David follows this up. He says, as for me, David's a good man by the grace of God. As for me, I will see your face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I awake in your likeness. So the men of this world are satisfied in their own ways in this world, here and now. But David says, I'm actually, in one sense, not going to reach my full portion and inheritance and my full infinite satisfaction until I leave this world and until I go above and I'm satisfied above when I awake in the likeness of my God and Savior. And so here you have the contrast. The world seeks satisfaction from the world. And from these verses, you can see there's a sense in which the people in the world are satisfied. God fills them with these things. They're filled with their own ways. But you see, it's just like the cisterns that Jeremiah talks about, that when people reject the fountain of living waters and dig out cisterns or wells of their own contrivance, that those cisterns hold no water. And so the world appears to be satisfied, when in reality, nobody outside of Christ, no one who has not been made good by Jesus Christ, is truly satisfied in this world or by this world. And again, it can be deceiving. Looks can be deceiving, as they often are in many spheres of life. Because Asaph, in Psalm 73, he's looking at the wicked. He sees their large family. He sees their bank account, their, you know, or at least all the fruits of it in their lavish, luxurious lifestyle. He sees these evil people living it up in prosperity. And he actually says, in Psalm 73, verse 3, "For I was envious of the boastful when I saw the prosperity of the wicked." He says, "For there are no pangs in their death, but their strength is firm. They are not in trouble as other men, nor are they plagued like other men. Therefore, pride serves as their necklace. Violence covers them like a garment. Their eyes bulge with abundance. They have more than heart could wish." They're full. They're satisfied. They have more than their heart could wish. And there's one sense in which there are people in this world who do have more than their heart could wish. The problem is that where your treasure is, there your heart is also. Their unregenerate heart is not setting its sights on the sorts of things that provide sustainable, long-term satisfaction. And so the Bible is clear that however satisfied the celebrities and the politicians and the wealthy and these people that flaunt their ungodliness and yet, or at least their godlessness, even in a moralistic sort of way, these people who enjoy luxurious living, they're not truly satisfied, even if they claim to be. Proverbs 27, verse 20 says, "Hell and destruction are never full, so the eyes of man are never satisfied." And you say, well, how do you know that? I mean, is there anyone who's enjoyed all of the aspects of wealth and prosperity in this life, all that this world has to offer? Is there anyone who's done that and come to the conclusion that all of those things are actually vanity and are unsatisfying and dissatisfying? Is there a test case? Is there a test case that we can point to and say, yes, this claim that the Bible makes that the world will never satisfy you, is there anyone who's ever gone through that process of looking at all these supposedly satisfying enjoyments and come out with a conclusion? Of course, the answer is yes. King Solomon did that in the book of Ecclesiastes. And as you look at that book, you can see throughout that as he takes in all of the enjoyments of this life, I mean, every aspect of entertainment and building projects, career, money, power, women, many things, some that we wouldn't even condone, but he takes it all in. And yet, he concludes that all is vanity. Everything under the sun in this world, if you're not satisfied from above, if you're not satisfied above the sun, then you're going to be dissatisfied. And he says in chapter 4, verse 8 of that book, he says, "There is one who is alone without companion. He has neither son nor brother, yet there is no end to all his labors. Nor is his eye satisfied with riches, but he never asks, 'For whom do I toil and deprive myself of good? This also is vanity and a grave misfortune.'" He's saying, and you could say this of many in our culture, they're motivated, they're unrelenting in pursuing their goals and their projects and all of these things that they're seeking to have this career or their family or whatever it is educationally, and they're putting every effort into it, but their eye is not satisfied and they're ultimately left alone. And I think that's why if you look at the statistics, more and more people in a lavish and prosperous nation like our own, more and more people are suffering from depression, loneliness, and committing suicide in droves. Solomon says, chapter 5, verse 10, "He who loves silver will not be satisfied with silver, nor he who loves abundance with increase. This also is vanity." So he says there's something built into humanity that we're never going to be satisfied with this world. You get silver, you're going to want more silver. You get gold, you're going to want more gold. You get an abundant crop, you're going to want to build more barns to fit more crops like the rich fool in the parable. It's never enough. And those of us that, you know, from experience, many of us, all of us can say that is absolutely the case. In terms of earthly pleasure and benefits and wealth, it always causes us to want more. If that business deal was successful, well, how can I replicate that? How can I milk it for all it's worth? How can I build on that? And what am I going to do? How am I going to invest that money that I've made? And how am I going to protect it? Now I need a security system. So on and so forth. It never ends. And when goods increase, they increase who eat them. So what profit, he says, have the owners except to see them with their eyes? You enjoy prosperity, pretty soon the neighbors, the in-laws, you know, everybody's coming over. There are more mouths to feed when goods increase. And so we need to be aware of that, that the things of this world ultimately are not going to satisfy the eternity that God has placed in our hearts, the God-shaped hole that can only be filled and satisfied with God Himself. And it is utter futility for us to think that we can be satisfied with the things of this world. Solomon says elsewhere, all the labor of man is for his mouth, and yet the soul is not satisfied. You see, there's the reason. You try to satisfy yourself with the things of this world, it might satisfy your stomach, your appetite, it might satisfy certain physical urges that you have, but the problem is that you were not made in the image of a beast. You're not an animal. You're a human. You're in the image of God. You have a soul, and that soul craves love and communion with the God who made you. So by design, it's just never going to satisfy you. Nothing in the physical world, nothing in the natural world is going to satisfy you, even if you fill your mouth, yet the soul is not satisfied. And the Israelites in the wilderness, as Moses is reflecting in Psalm 90, they don't understand this. They don't understand that it's God Himself who is to satisfy their every deep longing of their soul. And so they keep crying out for these physical blessings. And you can see it, I mean, literally, it's not just on every page, it's almost in every paragraph you have throughout the books of Moses, throughout these historical accounts of the wilderness wanderings. They're always complaining. They're murmuring. They're unhappy. They need certain type. They need food, and they're not satisfied with that. They need certain types of food, and they need water, and they need it now, and they need this, and they need that. Meanwhile, God's providing for them and revealing His presence and His glory to them, and they just can't see it. They're obsessed with this desire to be satisfied with the physical world. And you see it really coming to a head in Numbers chapter 11, although it's not the first and certainly not the last time they do it, but it's a classic passage. And Numbers chapter 11, verse 5, they say, "We remember the fish which we ate freely in Egypt, the cucumbers, the melons, the leeks, the onions, and the garlic. But now our whole being is dried up. There is nothing at all except this manna before our eyes." They have perfected the art of complaining. I mean, at this point, they're exaggerating. God's feeding them every single day. God's giving them water. God's sustaining them. But because they can't eat fish, because they can't have the cucumbers, the melons, the leeks, the onions, the garlic, because they can't have what they want, therefore their whole being is dried up. And I think sometimes when we complain, we can become sometimes eloquent in our complaints. You know, we're in the family, we're complaining about something, and all of a sudden we just become more and more eloquent. Our whole being, sounds like something from Shakespeare, our whole being is dried up, and there is nothing at all except, as Lloyd-Jones would say, dramatizing it, this manna. Huh. Nothing at all except this manna. Before, it was angels' food. It tastes like wafers and wild honey and so on. This is a beautiful gift from God to sustain them day by day throughout the wilderness, but now they look upon it in comparison to the leeks and the cucumbers, and they say, this manna, this is nothing. We're dissatisfied. Satisfied them initially, but now they're dissatisfied. And this whole idea is dramatized for us throughout the Psalms, especially Psalm 105, verse 40. It says, "The people asked, and he brought quail and satisfied them with the bread of heaven." So initially they asked for food, God satisfied them, and they were satisfied by the physical bread, at least temporarily. But because they weren't satisfied with God in connection with eating that bread, the satisfaction waned, and the wells, the cisterns ran dry, and so they needed more, and they needed variety, and they needed to have their every whim and desire fulfilled. And so Psalm 106, verse 15, "And he gave them their request." So at a certain point, he actually sends more quail to give them, he says, "meat till it's coming out of your nostrils." And then he sent a plague and killed thousands of them. But it says, "he gave them their request, but sent leanness into their soul." He gave them the outward blessing, but there was leanness in their soul. Now, isn't that exactly what we see in our society today? Forget about the coronavirus for a second. Before the coronavirus, isn't that our nation? Oh, God bless America. Thank you, God, for all of this liberty and prosperity and all of these wonderful outward blessings. And God gives us those outward things. He gives us what we ask for, in a sense, but leanness to our souls. Is that not Western culture? We have the outward, but we lack the inward. And we're lean and unsatisfied in our souls. And that causes people who have all of the outward things, like Robin Williams. He's got money, he's got celebrity, he's got all of these adoring fans. But because his soul is not satisfied, his soul makes a decision to kill his body. And so his soul problem, his soul troubles actually end up destroying his body and sending him to the grave by way of suicide. See, the world says, oh, the soul, it's really not that big of a deal. Well, it is a big deal, because when your soul goes wrong, your body goes wrong. Even to the point where your soul, in one sense, kills your body. It's a big deal. And the Israelites had soul troubles. Their souls were not satisfied. And you see, it's just at this point that the gospel confronts us in this world of outward satisfaction and yet spiritual dissatisfaction. And as Isaiah 55 says, the gospel comes to us and says, "Ho!" We don't say that when we're trying to get somebody's attention. But that's what that word means. It's saying, look here, pay attention, behold, ho, let me get your attention. Everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. You who have no money, come buy and eat. Yes, come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend money for what is not bread? Why do you spend your wages and your labor, as the King James says, for what does not satisfy? That's the gospel. It makes perfect sense. The gospel comes into a world where people are not satisfied, and really the wealthier they are, the least satisfied they seem to be. And the gospel comes in and says, you know, why are you spending your money and your time and your effort? Even these Israelites in the wilderness, they're not wealthy, but that reveals something too, that really it's not about your tax bracket, it's about your heart. They're not satisfied. And the gospel comes and says, look, why are you spending and being spent for what is not true bread from heaven? Why are you desiring and scraping and clawing to be satisfied by these things that have never satisfied anyone in the history of mankind? Never. Why? Why not listen carefully to me, says the Lord, and eat what is good, and let your soul delight itself in abundance? Incline your ear and come to me. Hear, and your soul shall live. Soul satisfaction. That's what the gospel offers. And that's what Moses is praying for. Oh, satisfy us early with your mercy. Lord, satisfy us. Give us what our hearts desire. Now that we've laid it out there and surrendered our lives to be your servants, and you've shown compassion, now satisfy the deepest longings of our soul. And if you look through the book of Psalms, you see again and again That if we were to come up with the theology of the Christian life from the book of Psalms, one of the words that would have to be paramount in our definition of the Christian life from that perspective would be the word satisfaction. Because throughout the Psalms, we already saw it in Psalm 17, that at the end of the Christian life, it culminates in this perfect satisfaction as we're conformed to the likeness of God and we see His face and we behold Him in righteousness and we are satisfied. That's the Christian life. But there are other examples. Psalm 36, verses 7 and 8. How precious is your loving kindness, O God! Therefore the children of men put their trust under the shadow of your wings. They are abundantly satisfied with the fullness of your house. You give them to drink from the river of your pleasures. For with you is the fountain of life. You see, God satisfies His children in His house. Psalm 37 as well, verse 19. Even in difficult times, even in a crisis, even in a famine, even in a pandemic, even in a time when the rest of the world is dissatisfied and stir crazy and unhappy, God's people can thrive and flourish. Verse 19, they shall not be ashamed in the evil time, and in the days of famine they shall be satisfied. Psalm 63, we saw it in our call to worship. It's really a summary of everything that Moses is praying for here. Because he says, early will I seek you. We'll see that in a moment. That he says, satisfy us early. Well, David's coming to the Lord early for satisfaction. He says, my soul thirsts for you. You see, he's begun to identify the felt needs of his soul. That's very important because we live in a culture that's bombarding us with advertisements that say, you need to be satisfied here or there with this comfort or that attraction. You need to be satisfied in this, that, and the other way outwardly. And we need to be reminded that we have needs of our soul that need to be satisfied. And the advertising world is not going to remind us of that. So we need to be reminded of that. David is in touch with the felt needs. They're actually felt needs. He's aware of them. He's in touch with them in terms of his spiritual appetites. He says, my soul thirsts for you. He's not primarily concerned with his body because he knows that the well-being of his body is going to depend on the well-being of his soul at the end of the day. Why do you think we have one of the most unhealthy countries and cultures? More could be said. But he understands the good of the body depends upon the good of the soul. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh longs for you in a dry and thirsty land. That's Moses and the Israelites. They're in a dry and thirsty land. He says, Lord, satisfy us early as we seek your face. In this dry and thirsty land where there is no water. He says, so I have looked for you in the sanctuary to see your power and your glory because your loving kindness is better than life. My lips shall praise you. He goes on, verse 5, my soul shall be satisfied as with marrow and fatness. You know, a nice steak dinner. He's satisfied. Steak, cheesy mashed potatoes. He's filled. He's satisfied in the Lord. As if he had just eaten from this glorious feast. He's satisfied. And he's satisfied, we'll see later, in the loving kindness of the Lord. More on that in a moment. But you see throughout the psalm, Psalm 65, verse 4, blessed is the man you choose and cause to approach you, that he may dwell in your courts. We shall be satisfied with the goodness of your house, your holy temple. And of course, open wide your mouth, says the Lord in Psalm 81, and I will fill it. And if you call upon me, I will satisfy you with the finest of wheat and with honey from the rock. The Christian life in the book of Psalms is a life of soul satisfaction. Now, what was the common thread in a number of the verses that we just read? Was it not the house of God? This is a reminder for us how important it is, if possible, as the people of God, to be worshiping God, to be using the exemption that we have in the state of Michigan and using the God-given liberty we have from Christ Himself, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. These are difficult decisions for churches to make, but the fact is, if we're going to feast secure in the famine, if we're going to be satisfied during an outwardly unsatisfying time, notice how many of these verses say the satisfaction is in connection with God's house and with God's worship and with God's people banding together to praise His name. Oh, satisfy us. In addition, He says, satisfy us with Your mercy. What is it chiefly that satisfies us in connection with God Himself? It's a lot of things, but tonight we're saying with Moses that it's chiefly His mercy, His loving kindness, His chesed, His steadfast covenant love. Because if we're desiring for our souls to be satisfied and revived, if we truly desire to be everything that the Israelites in the wilderness were not, and to see the prayers and petitions of Moses fulfilled in our lives, we cannot lose sight of the mercy, the chesed, the loving kindness and covenant love of God. Because it's precisely losing sight of God's chesed that put Israel on this collision course with spiritual backsliding. Psalm 106, verses 6 and 7, we have sinned with our fathers, we have committed evil or iniquity, we have done wickedly. Our fathers in Egypt did not understand Your wonders, and listen, they did not remember the multitude of Your mercies. That's why they rebelled. That's why they turned away from the Lord. That's why they weren't content. That's why they were murmuring. They lost sight of the multitude of God's mercies. They lost sight of the fact that God, as their God, from everlasting to everlasting, He's their covenant God. His mercy is from everlasting to everlasting, and they need only seek Him early, and they would be satisfied with His mercy every single day and be filled with joy and gladness and contentment, as our verse says, be filled with that joy and gladness all their days. This is the reason for their declension. They lost sight of God's mercy. And my friends, this mercy of God, this chesed, is an all-sufficient mercy. It's an all-sufficient mercy. It has no dimensions. It is infinite. The height, the length, the depth, the breadth, the width, whatever dimensions you can think of, it's beyond them. It is boundless. Psalm 103 says, verse 11, for as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is His mercy, His covenant love toward those who fear Him. Later in that psalm, it says that it's from everlasting to everlasting. Never had a beginning, never had an end. All sufficient, David says, the Lord is my shepherd, Psalm 23, and His goodness and His mercy, they follow me all the days of my life. Literally, they chase me down. They're tracking me. We know people are worried about the government tracking us and surveilling us, and probably we should be. But the fact is, the mercy of God, the goodness of God, it zeroes in on us. We have a chip, in a sense, and it finds us wherever we are, and it chases us down, and it finds us, and it blesses us and satisfies us all the days of our lives. Psalm 32:10, God's mercy surrounds the believer. His steadfast love surrounds the believer. It fills us. Paul describes the believer as a vessel of mercy from all eternity. God predestined every believer to be saved, not just to be saved, but to be filled, to be a vessel of mercy. Of a mercy that Psalm 136 says endures forever. And you often hear people critiquing certain forms of worship and praise music, saying there's too much repetition. Well, God has His own form of repetition. Let's not be too hasty there. Psalm 136, God knows how ADHD half of us are, that we need to hear it umpteen times before we get the picture that His mercy endures forever. His mercy endures forever. He gets the point across like a good advertiser. He says it enough times that hopefully it's ingrained in our hearts and burned in our memories, that this is an all-sufficient, eternal, infinite mercy, and it's an attractive mercy. It's an alluring mercy. Jeremiah points this out in Jeremiah 31, verse 3. He says, "Yes," this is the Lord speaking, "yes, I have loved you with an everlasting love, therefore with loving kindness," that's our word, "I have drawn you." What is it that draws someone out of the pit of despair and unbelief and dissatisfied, wicked living, out of the pigsty? What is it? It's the goodness and the loving kindness of the Father's house that draws out the prodigal. Yes, God's loved us from all eternity, but what was it? What was the life raft? What was it that He used to drag our corpse out of the bottom of the ocean, really, or out of the bottom of the lake when we were dead in trespasses and sins? What was it? It was His mercy, His loving kindness that drew us and attracted us to the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why in Isaiah 55, when the gospel is preached, and when it says, "Hear and your soul shall live," the Lord says, "I will make an everlasting covenant with you, the sure mercies of David." God's unmerited favor, His withholding of His wrath, His pity and condescending love, not condescending in the way we use it, but He sympathizes, He draws near, He is tender in His affection, and He is steadfast in His loyalty and commitment to His people. It's the sure mercies of David. It goes on to say, "Seek the Lord while He may be found. Call upon Him while He is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, and what? He will have mercy on him, and to our God, for He will abundantly pardon." That's what draws out the believer. That's what draws out the unbeliever to come to faith, is the mercy, the forgiveness, the love of God in Jesus Christ offered in the gospel. And this is a delightful mercy. It's not just delightful to the recipients of that mercy, but the prophet Micah tells us that ultimately this mercy is so delightful and desirable that in fact it's delightful to the one who's showing the mercy above all. God enjoys showing mercy more than we enjoy benefiting from that mercy. Micah 7:18, "Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity, passing over the transgression of the remnant of His heritage? He does not retain His anger forever because He delights in mercy. He will again have compassion on us and will subdue our iniquities, and He will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea." That's the mercy of God. And it says He takes more delight in taking that burden and casting it in the sea than we do in being relieved of that burden and breathing easy, surrounded by the mercy of God. And my friends, we need to receive this mercy. We need to take this seriously. As Christians especially, this is what revives us. This is what gives us vigor. This is what gives us strength in the Christian life. This is what satisfies us and motivates us. And Jonah 2:8 says that when we turn to the right or to the left and seek out idols, that we are forsaking our own mercy. We go after the things of this world, we're forsaking that source of satisfaction that God has designed for us. Well, just in closing, notice that Moses says, "Oh, satisfy us early with your mercy." Satisfy us early with your mercy, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. In other words, throughout our days, throughout from beginning to end, day by day, that we would be glad. From the beginning of the day till the end of the day, throughout the weeks and months and years of our lives, that we would be glad, that we would be satisfied. And he says, satisfy us early. What does that mean? Well, probably it could mean a number of things. Certainly, it could mean early in life. The Bible talks about that. Ecclesiastes 12:1, remember your Creator in the days of your youth. It's the days of your youth. Literally in the Hebrew, it's the years where you have dark hair, you know, before the gray hairs start coming. But your youth, relatively speaking, however you want to view that, your youth is a time to spend and be spent in preparation for your prime. The gray head is a crown of glory. There's a sense in which your prime years of service to Christ, should he extend your life, are going to be your 40s, your 50s, your 60s, and perhaps beyond. Those are going to be the years in which you, in terms of service in the church and service in society and in your family, are going to come to the greatest influence and the greatest usefulness. And so in the days of your youth, you need to be preparing for that, investing in that. If you're in your teenage years, even younger, but teenage years, your early 20s, mid-20s, late-20s, your 30s, I'm 38. We need to be preparing for the time when we're going to be most effective, God willing. Now, of course, we aren't guaranteed that we'll live into those years of our prime usefulness. So we need to take advantage of what we can and redeem the time. We could die today or tomorrow. But ultimately, we need a sustainable preparation among our youth so that they can reach their potential when they come to those years of chief usefulness. And so we need to seek satisfaction in the Lord early in our lives and be filled with the Lord and with the satisfying mercy of the gospel so that we can be strong and mighty for the Lord in the years ahead. It could mean that. It could also refer to early in the order of our priorities. I mean, Jesus says, seek first the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God and his righteousness. We ought to prioritize the commandments and the callings that God has given to us as of first importance. We take a vow in this church when we join that says that in all the relationships of life, we're going to prioritize, we're going to seek first the kingdom. We're going to seek it early and often as of first importance. And so in the decisions we make, our spiritual satisfaction in the Lord, our obedience to him, all of these things will take first place. Even if he calls us like he did Abraham to do something unpleasant, namely sacrificing his son. Remember, Abraham got up early and went about fulfilling that command of the Lord. Early in the order of our priorities. But I think the chief implication here of satisfy us early with your mercy is that it should be early in our day, each day, every day. Lord, satisfy us as we seek you in the first part of our day, in the early portion of our day, in the morning. Certainly, that's what we found in our parallel psalm in Psalm 63. David seeks the Lord early. And what is it that satisfies him spiritually? It's the chesed, the loving kindness, the mercy of the Lord, which he says is better than life. He says, the mercy that I receive when I come in, especially into the house of God, and receive a spiritual feast, and my lips praise the Lord, and I sing his praises, he says, that infilling of spiritual blessing, not filled with wine and debauchery and all of that, but filled with the Spirit in the house of God, with the people of God, he says, that's better than life. Our society has a lot of things that they think are better than life, apparently. Getting that last text message sent out is better than life. You know, people are willing to risk their lives to do a lot of things. Statistics show, I mean, it's astronomical, the number of auto accidents that result and the number of deaths and injuries that result from texting and driving. People have no problem with that. You see them, you know, with their masks driving down the road, you know, they've got their mask on. Hopefully they see the car that stopped in front of them. But the point is, David's saying, if I'm going to risk my life for something, it's going to be going to the house of God and receiving God's mercy and blessing and being able to sing his praises. That's his priority. And you see it even in his private life that he seeks the Lord early in the morning. Psalm 143, verse 8. Cause me to hear your loving kindness in the morning. Who wants to hear God's loving kindness in the morning? How do we do that? How can we actually hear God's loving kindness every single morning? I guess we can turn on sermon audio or something like that, but there's a much simpler way. It's to go to the Word of God every single morning and read the Bible and listen for the voice of God so that you can hear the loving kindness, again, that's our word, the mercy of God in the morning. Lamentations famously says, chapter 3, verse 22 and following, that the mercies of God never fail, that His mercies and His compassions are new every single morning. New every morning. Sorrow may linger for the night, but joy comes in the morning. It's in the morning, that prime time of coming before the Lord, when we don't have all the same distractions that if we were to come to the Lord in the middle of the day, or perhaps not to say we shouldn't at the end of the day, but there are unique challenges when we come at other times, and there are unique advantages to coming in the morning. It's like the manna. It came down, it was sitting on top of the dew in the morning, but if you waited too long till the late morning or till the midday, the sun came out and melted all of the manna. There was a limited window of opportunity to be fed with that bread from heaven. And there's a sense in which that's true spiritually with our devotional time. It needs to happen. We need to strike while the iron's hot and make it an early morning priority. However early that may be, as early as it takes. As early as it takes. But to spend some time hearing the Lord's mercy in the morning, in that brief window of opportunity. And I think we'll find that our satisfaction in God's mercy will be the decisive factor in our behavior, in our choices, in our victory against sin. If we're filled, if we're satisfied, there's not going to be room for the temptation. The temptation is going to come, say, hey, do you want to go out for a burger? Sorry, I just ate. You see, the temptation is going to come and say, I can satisfy you. Sorry, I'm already satisfied. I've been satisfied early. And if you can be satisfied preemptively before the temptations and the distractions and all of these things, these circumstances and people that bother you and irritating, angering things where you're falling into sin, if you can get filled and contented with the Lord and His mercy early, then these sinful choices, these behavioral problems, are largely going to be a thing of the past. You're going to have greater victory over them. Because the reason that we sin is because we want something out of it. We see some temporary pleasure, even if it's anger. I see some pleasure in venting my anger. But you see, if I was already satisfied, James says, where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? You lust and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and war. You fight, and why are we fighting? Why are we struggling with these sins in our relationships? Because we didn't satisfy ourselves early with the mercy of God. So there you have it. That's Moses' prayer, and it's a Holy Spirit-inspired prayer that we can take upon our lips and that we can pray with confidence that if God put this in the Bible, that He wants us to pray this, that He's commanding us to pray this, and therefore He will answer this prayer. If we knock, if we ask, seek, and knock, He will not fail to give us what we need and satisfy us with that bread. He won't give us a stone. We ask for a fish, He won't give us a scorpion. He will give us this satisfaction early and often by filling us with His mercy. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, have mercy upon us. Turn us to yourself. Enable us to make decisions and resolutions which you would enable us to fulfill in prioritizing you and spending time with you every morning, that we might be filled with your mercy, so full and so abundantly satisfied that there would be no room for sin. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.